You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
All right. So we've been in a series called God's Dwelling Place, where we're looking at the tabernacle, where God instructed Moses to build in the wilderness, and he had promised Moses, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to dwell among you and in you. And as a way for you to get your head around this, to understand this and to experience this, God instructed Moses and the people of Israel to construct a tent in the wilderness, in the desert, and it's called the tabernacle. And so we're through the series, we're just walking through different various pieces of it, and we've looked at a few so far. But you go in through the gate, and the first thing you come to, as David looked at last week, is an altar where sacrifices are made at least twice a day, 9 in the morning, 3 in the afternoon, for the sins of the people. And these sacrifices are offered every single day because people keep sinning, and it only covers the sin temporarily until someone would ultimately come and cover sin once and for all. And so there's this altar, and then you move in a little further, there's this brazen laver that had water in it, and it was for either cleaning after they had done the sacrifice, but I think also to show the priest, you're clean. The sacrifice works. It covers sins, and you are clean. And from that, you then move into this other area. It's called the holy place or the priest's court. And there's three objects in there. There's a menorah or a lampstand that looks like a tree on the left side or the south side or the west side. And on the south side, on the north side, there's a table with bread on it. And it has some pitchers and some other things going on there. It's called the table of the showbread or the table of his presence. And then further up in the middle, there's an altar where incense is burnt. And we could just ask, this is God's way of communicating to us, like, I dwell among you and in you, which provokes the operative question, like, why a lampstand, why a table with bread on it, and why an altar with incense, right? Great questions. Why a lampstand? Why not, like, I don't know, like a little mock chariot to remind all the people that you were under the slave, tyrannical, oppressive hand of the Egyptians, and God delivered you, and 600 of those chariots that were chasing you got like stuck in the mud of the Red Sea as the water crashed down over top, and you were delivered on dry ground. You wanted to remind me that God's with me? Like, remind me like when he was with me back there, but he doesn't tell him to put a chariot in there. God could have said, I want you to put a statue of Cyrus, which is one of the Greek gods, but I want you to just kick him over and let him fall face down to always remind you that I'm bigger than all the other gods. And he had done that with the plagues, and he'll do that again later when the Philistines end up capturing the Ark of the Covenant, and it's in there, and they put it in front of all their little gods, and the big god, Dagon, like fell down on his face, and they came in the next morning, and they see their god, Dagon, on his face in front of the altar, and all the priests are like, Dagon. But he didn't tell him to do that. He told him to put a lampstand that looks like a tree and a table with bread on it. And I just want to ask the question, why? And so we won't look at all three tonight, but I want to look at the lampstand and look at the table with bread tonight and just ask the question, why these two? First of all, the lampstand. Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40. I'll piece a few of the verses. It simply says this. Make a lampstand of pure gold. Hammer out its base and shaft and make its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms of one piece with them. In other words, there's no mold here. You're going to hand bang this thing into place and it's going to look like a tree. And then it continues. There are going to be 6 branches that are to extend to the side. So you got 3 branches on one side, 3 branches on the other side, and then the shaft in the middle of the sides of the lampstand. Three on one side and 3 on the other. Then make its 7 lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. And you're like, wow, that gave me goosebumps, right? This is to help us in some way draw close to God. This is to help us in some way to understand how God has drawn near to us. How and why. And then he just gives us details. Its wicks, trimmers, and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories, which a talent of gold, so it tells us like how much gold to use, because it doesn't give us dimensions. All the other pieces, like the altar, is 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet. And we're told the Ark of the Covenants, we get to that in a few weeks, it's so many feet. But it doesn't give us any directions, dimensions of the lampstand, but it tells us how much gold to use. It says, use a talent of gold. And all of us in the room are like, how much is a talent of gold, right? That's exactly what we're thinking. And your little footnote, you probably have a letter next, a small little letter or number next to the word talent in your Bible. And if you follow it down to the bottom of the page, it actually converts it for those of us who have no idea what a talent of gold is. And it's this, 75 pounds. That this lampstand, that this lamp that looks like a tree, or a menorah, literally the word lampstand, it's menorah. It's 75 pounds of pure gold. And if you're a jeweler in the room or you're interested in gold, that's 1,200 ounces of gold. According to today's going rate, this is what that means. That's going rate today was $1,558 per ounce. This is 1,200 ounces. This guy right here, if it were standing on the stage in front of us, it would be worth $1,868,856. I don't know why, I just thought that was interesting. Has no bearing on the message other than it's pure gold and it's costly. It's a menorah. It's a lampstand. It's the only source of light in the holy place. It's completely covered with these curtains. It's dark. And this is the only source of light. And so the question we're wrestling with is, so why this? Why a menorah? Why a lampstand that looks like a tree? So to answer that, we have to back up and ask a bigger question, like why the tabernacle in the first place? And we've already halfway answered that. The tabernacle is to remind us that God is with us, that God is among us, that God is in us. The tabernacle is all about God dwelling with us. So then we have to ask even a bigger question of Scripture. Have I seen any echoes in Scripture where God manifests himself and dwells in a place, particularly where there's light and there's food? Which takes us back to Genesis, of course. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 2 continues, and it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty." And the word or the phrase "formless and empty" in Hebrew, it's tohu vavohu, which I say that just because I like saying it. Tohu, it sounds like something you'd order at a Chinese restaurant, like not tofu, but tohu vavohu, right? And it literally means chaos. And why do we say this? The earth was, the world was chaos. This is the state of things. This is God's word. Now, when you think back into Genesis, can you remember the very first words out of God's mouth? The very first thing God said? In verse 3, it says this, God simply said, "Let there be light." And so light shined into the chaos. Light shined into the darkness, and the darkness backed up. At the very onset of creation, we have light. You could say everything is dark, and the only source of light was what God created. And in the tabernacle, everything is dark, and the only source of light is this lampstand. Perhaps there's some type of connection where God is saying, "I am the only source of light," period. Remember what it says of Jesus? What Jesus said of himself? John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus is speaking to a crowd and he just simply says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness," which the inference is there is everyone who does not follow me is in darkness. I am, Jesus says, I'm the only source of light to the dark, chaotic world in which people live, but have the light of life. So he said, if you follow me, you live in me, you will have the light of life. And that light of life, it's an echo back to the very first thing John says in John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, where it speaks of Jesus as in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. And it says, and that light, what did it do? It shines into the darkness. And what happens? The darkness can't overcome it. The darkness can't comprehend it. The darkness backs up. Jesus just simply says, I'm the only source of light. But then he gives that light away. And what does he say of you and I in Matthew 5? He says, you are the light of the world. That his mission for you and I, for people who follow him, is that as we walk in the light, we shed light. And those who are walking in darkness, stumbling over themselves in sin, begin to see light for themselves. Because all of us, at one point, were in darkness, and he called us out. And so perhaps the menorah, in part, I'm sure it represents a bunch of things, but just focus on one sliver tonight. For us practically, because the whole layout of the tabernacle is to be a means of drawing close to God. It reminds us of who he is, of who Jesus is, that he is the light that called us out of darkness. But it also that we're proposing, it's a platform, it's a springboard, it's a framework for you and I to draw close to God, to pray. That he's the light. Everyone who follows me will not walk in darkness. In other words, they know where they're going. They can see where they're going. To me, it speaks as it relates to prayer. God is leading me, God is guiding me, God is directing me. Like Proverbs 16:3 just simply gives this promise that if we commit to the Lord, whatever you do, he will establish your plans. One translation says he will establish your steps, or as the favorite famous proverb, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says it like this in the New Living Translation. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do. And then here's the promise. He will show you which path to take. You ever had a crossroad in your life and like, I don't know what to do? Should I do this or should I do that? Should I take this job? Should I move? Should I move the family? Should I move the kids? Should I move? And what the proverb says is, what the tabernacle demonstrates is, he's the only source of light. But as we follow him, Jesus says, we don't stumble. He will actually show us which way to go. I love this same verse in the New King James Version. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your understanding. But then it says, in all your ways, like acknowledge him. In all your ways, and the little word there, ways, it means journeys, it means paths, it means options, it means opportunities and open doors before you. In all of your journeys, acknowledge him. And the word acknowledge there, it means intimately know him. In all of your journeys, and all of your opportunities, and all of your open doors, intimately know God. And what's the promise? He'll direct your steps. He'll show you which way to go. And so in this tabernacle, there is a lamp. It reminds us that he's the only true source of light that brings order to chaos, but it also speaks to our individual lives and provokes this prayer. God, lead me. God, guide me. Because without your light and without your truth, without your leading and without your direction, I'm going to stumble on my own down a side path into darkness. And so as we enter into this place, it's just God, lead me. God, guide me. But there's a correlation between God's guidance and our trust. Between God's direction and our intentional leaning into relationship with him, which is why there's not just light in the room. On the other side of the room, there's a table with bread on it. It's called the show bread, or the bread of his presence. Exodus puts it like this, chapter 25, verses 23 to 30. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And most of us stop right there and we're like, I have no idea what a cubic is, right? Right? Right. Overlay that, whatever that is, with pure gold. That sounds expensive. And make gold moldings around it. So you got like this little edge around it, so I guess the bread doesn't fall off or something. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and carry the table with them. So in other words, like you got a little table, and then you're going to put some two poles on each side so like two guys can carry the table when you're moving it, I'm presuming. And make its plates and dishes of pure gold. So it's a table, it's got bread, but it's also got plates and dishes, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. And it doesn't really describe what that is, but here's what we can consume or assume. It's got bread, but it's also got water, because, and they're pouring out some kinds of offerings. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. And once again, we're like, whew, hallelujah. Like, what? Why a table with bread? And what's a cubic? So a cubic in the ancient world, it's roughly the distance between your tip of your finger and your elbow, or between your wrist and your elbow. And for most people, not some of us, but for most people, that's roughly 18 inches. So a cubic is roughly 18 inches. So we have a table that's about 3 feet long, about 1.5 feet wide, and about 2 feet off the ground. And on it, we're told, it's got 12 loaves of bread, 2 stacks of 6. Which proposes the question, why 12? And then we can quickly assume, oh, well, there's 12 tribes. Because there's 12 tribes, there's 12 loaves. There's 12 loaves of bread. And so then we ask ourselves, like, what in the world is God trying to show us? And so there's at least two things. There's probably more, but at least two that we'll look at tonight. On the one hand, it's God saying, I'm providing for you. In many temples in the ancient world, particularly the Mesopotamian world of Egypt and north of that, of Babylon, Assyria, the Sumerian and the Akkadian cultures of long time ago, they would have temples, and in the temples they would offer bread. And it's believed that God, the God, whatever God that was, like at night, the God would eat the bread. And so you were like keeping the God alive. You're keeping him happy. You're keeping the God appeased by your offering, right? And what's strangely interesting about this reading of the text is God says, and you can read it later on your own in Genesis or Exodus 25, God says, you leave the bread there. You put it there on the Sabbath. So Sabbath for a Hebrew person in the Old Testament, it's sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. You put new bread in on the Sabbath, and the priest, you take the old bread and you eat it right there, right then. And it's God's way of saying and God's way of reminding us is you're not feeding me. You're not propping me up and you're not making me happy. I feed you. I provide for you. And one of the messages of the table with the 12 loaves of bread is God simply saying, I have everything you need. I am everything you need. And I will provide for everything you need. I am enough. It's what God's trying to teach them in the wilderness is I'm enough. I'm enough for everything you need. And which got me thinking, like, what does that actually mean? That God provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? Practically, what did that mean? And it just sent me like on this little mental rabbit trail. So like geek out with me for me, just for a few minutes, if you would. What does that mean? It means this. Exodus chapter 38 tells us this in verse 26. Everyone who had crossed over, that's the Red Sea, 20 years old or more, a total of 603,550. So it's given account of the men that were fighting age, and later places it gives us numbers and says these are the army, basically, right? And the army consists of every male who is over 20 years old or over, up to a certain age, obviously, that was able to fight. It says there's roughly 600,000 of them. Now, we can assume that a lot of these men had wives, and they together had several kids, not leaving out the elderly in-laws, and not to mention the countless amount of Egyptians who joined with them when they left Egypt. It's not just Hebrew people that left Egypt. There's actually Egyptians who come to believe in Yahweh that followed them out in the desert. I don't know if you, it's just a little minutiae in the text. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Here's what that means. Roughly, there's 1.5 to 3 million people. Let's go in the middle with 2 million. There's 2 million people wandering through the wilderness, and God says, I provide for you. It's thirsty in the desert. So I did some calculations. I know they tell us we should drink 8 glasses of water today, but I'm only going to give people 4. We'll give them 32 ounces of water a day. You calculate that times 2 million people. We're talking roughly, give or take, if my math is correct, 500 gallons of water. That's roughly the equivalent of Olympic-sized swimming pool that's 50 meters by 25 meters by 6 feet deep. This is actually a little bit more, but you get the idea. And if you wanted to think, well, how much would it be if I was going to carry that around? It would be roughly 5,511,556 pounds. Now, the Bible tells us that all that water came out of a rock. Came out of a rock. Did you know that? It's in Exodus, but it's not just something that was in Exodus. Paul, the Apostle Paul, actually attested to this in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul put it like this, verses 1 to 4. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors," speaking of the children of Israel in the wilderness, Exodus, "were all under the cloud that over them by day, and they all passed through the sea," that's the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea. "They were all baptized into Moses," that's when they went through the water, "in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food," we'll get to that in a minute, "and they drank the same spiritual drink," it's talking about water, "for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them." And then Paul says, that rock was Christ. Now, I'm not going to try to explain how the rock was Christ and the Christ followed them around in the shape of a rock. Whether it was literal or metaphor, we can have that conversation another time. The point Paul is trying to make and Exodus is trying to attest to with this table of bread with pitchers that maybe held water, as I'm going to provide for you, is that God provided a whole lot of water. But I'm guessing they got hungry too. The average American eats 0.5 pounds meat a day. Now, I know some of you eat a lot of that, more than that. I saw you at the buffet. And some of you may eat less than that or not eat meat at all. I don't know. But let's just say and there's bigger and smaller, et cetera, et cetera. But at 0.5 pounds a day, and let's just take 40-day sample, we're talking about 22 pounds of meat per person, right? And if we multiplied that by 2 million just for fun, we're talking 1,072 pounds of meat each day. Now, let's assume that the meat of choice on a particular day is a cow. A cow, that full-grown cow, weighs roughly 1,000 pounds, and experts tell us that a full-grown pound of cow of 1,000 pounds would yield about 430 pounds of edible meat, which tells us on an average day we're going to have to slaughter 2,493 cows to provide for this mass of people. Now, by the way, there's 2 million people, and they're camped around the tabernacle. Have you ever thought about how much space that would take? We're talking 81 square miles. We're talking from Conway to 281, and we're talking from Business 83 up past 107. That's just a campground, boys and girls. I don't even want to talk about how far you got to walk to go to the restroom. Anyway, back to the food. But let's say on a given day they didn't want cow, they wanted sheep or goat. That's going to be roughly 23,822 sheep a day. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us they had sheep to eat. They ate sheep or goat. We know they had lots of sheep, and they had lots of goats, and they had lots of cows. The Bible doesn't tell us that they ate them, but the Bible does tell us at some given point that every afternoon from the sky, the wind began to blow, and landing on the ground was a bunch of birds, quail. I don't know if it was Pharaoh's quail or whatever quail. And I have personally never killed a quail or eaten a quail, right? So I had to reach out to my father-in-law, who's a lifelong hunter. And he, in turn, reached out to one of his best friends by the name of Dennis, who's an expert hunter, I guess. And so what Dennis told me today is that the average quail is 8 ounces, and it yields about 6 ounces of meat, which means, give or take, there's going to be about 2 million quails eaten every afternoon. If you're keeping score, that's a lot of down pillows in the wilderness. Just saying. I'm just where are you going with this? Okay, let's just wrap it up with this. If we were to bring all this meat in every day on a train, Now, that's not how it got there, but like, let's just put it in today's understanding of how the food got there. We're talking 866 boxcars. That's the length of 6.33 miles long. What's the point? When I look at this table with bread, God says, I provide everything you need every single day. It's as if God brought a train full of goods 6 miles long into the desert every day to provide for our needs. And we're just like, whew, I'll take another helping. It's crazy. And we're not even talking about bread. I mean, they actually had bread. Manna fell from the sky. Manna just means, what is it? And they baked it, they cooked it, they boiled it, and it looked like bread. I have no idea how to calculate that. There was no American statistics of how much bread people eat because everybody's going gluten-free, right? And like they're afraid of bread these days. And it was unleavened bread, so I don't know if unleavened means without gluten. I'm not smart enough to know. I just know it's a lot of honking bread is what I know. And God provides every single day. Okay, with that in mind, think of this. Jesus, one day, he's talking to a bunch of people, and the people that he's talking to is actually in the ancient city of Capernaum. Something that wasn't ancient, it was just modern. And they're talking about bread and food, and the people start talking about Moses and how Moses provided bread for all the people every day. And Jesus said this in John chapter 6, verse 32-34. He says, Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. He's like, Moses, he didn't give you bread. My Father gave you bread, and there's bread available to you today. And if you eat this bread, you'll always be full. And they're like, we're ready, pile it on. And Jesus says this in verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And so you walk in, and there's this light, and the light is the true light, and it gives direction to my steps, but it's as I connect with God's provision that somehow I'm reminded of where he's brought me from, which will somehow lead me to where he's taking me to. When I look at the table with the bread, it just reminds me God will provide for who I am. And Jesus just simply says this one statement, I am the bread of life. Like, I provide everything you need. Everything you need. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Do you remember where Jesus was born? It's not a trick question. Bethlehem. Do you know what Bethlehem in Hebrew is? It's Beth Lechem. Do you know what that means? Bet means house. Lechem means bread. Put it together, here's what you got. The bread of life was born in the house of bread. Come on. That's worth extra credit right there. I think God's doing something. I mean, God could have had Jesus born anywhere, but he puts him in the place, the one who's gonna say, I'm the bread of life. He actually has him being born in the place that means house of bread. It's genius. So it means provision. That's why Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, he says, pray like this. Give us today our daily bread. It's you trust me for today. Don't fantasize about tomorrow. Don't fret about the future. Don't worry about next week. He just says, I'm enough today. It's give me today my daily bread. God, I know that you're with me. And because I know that you're with me, you're going to provide for me today. I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. I'm not going to fantasize tomorrow. I'm not going to dream about tomorrow. I may have plans for tomorrow, but God, I trust you today. And as I trust you today and I'm intimate with you, the light shines and I know where to step. When I walk into this tabernacle, on the one hand, it's like, what does this stuff mean? And it seems antiquated, outdated, but do you not need direction and do you not need provision? We do. It's as present today as it was then. Sometimes, though, we just need to maybe understand what it meant then. One last thought on the bread. So it means provision for what he's done for me, but it means provision, God, I seek you. It's come ask. Ask what you need. Call out for what you need. Ask for what you want. Paul says, bring all of your petitions and your requests before him with thanksgiving. But the bread, just to state the obvious, it's on a table. And in the ancient Hebrew context, and even in the Middle Eastern world, to sit down with someone and eat, it's an intimate endeavor. To eat with someone, to break bread, it's friendship, it's communion, it's a commitment, it's a covenant. It's while I'm breaking bread, even with my enemy, I will not hurt him. I will not hurt her, because we're breaking bread together. You may have killed my son, but you're in my house and we're breaking bread. I will not harm you. Even Bedouins will tell you to this day, and you sit and you break bread with someone who killed your son, and then you leave. They'll wait 3 days for you to leave before they come after you. But 3 days are up, you better run, you better run, you better run. But when you're breaking bread, there's a covenant, there's a bond, there's a commitment. What's God saying? He's saying, I'm making a covenant with my people. It's a Hebrew word, shahan. Shahan. It literally, it's a compound word for those who are keeping score. Shal, but it's important. Shal, it just means gathering or a place. So it's a gathering place. And this is where it gets cool. Han, it's grace. What's the table? It's a gathering place of grace. What are we eating? Bread. And God says, I'm inviting you to fellowship with me. And the only way you can come back to me is because of my grace. But it's a picture of restoration. It's a picture of redemption, because in the garden, people fell out of relationship with God, fell out of fellowship with God. And God's saying, I'm going to restore that. You're going to break bread with me again, and you're going to do so because of my grace. Which takes us back to the second question. Is there a place in Scripture where light and food show up together? There was light in the garden, but there was also food in the garden. Do you remember the first meal? The first time people broke food together? It's the husband and the wife. And often we would say, and God, but God wasn't there. The first time a meal is mentioned, and a meal is significant because meal means friendship, meal means covenant and connection and relationship. The first time in the Bible where a meal is mentioned, it's the husband and the wife. God's not there. The husband and the wife are eating with a snake. You ever thought about that? The snake says, take and eat. The woman takes and eats. She gives to her husband who's with her. They're eating with the snake. They're establishing friendship, relationship, covenant with the snake. It's a covenant of death. And it was undoable until the cross. And here's the challenge. When I come to the table of showbread, it challenges me with the question, am I eating with God in his presence, or am I still eating with the snake? Because the snake says, has God said? The snake says, you're not enough. The snake says, God isn't enough. The snake says, if only you look like this, act like this, do this, add this to yourself, then everyone will love you and flaunt over you and wanna be whatever with you. That's the snake. And the table reminds me, am I enough because of who God is and what he's done? Or am I still longing to be something that I think I'm not because that's what the snake told me. And many of us today in the world in which we live, even though we sit in the church, at times we're listening and eating with the snake. Because the things that go through our head and motivate our feet and empty out our pockets have to do with what he told us. That I need to be something that I'm not, to accomplish something that you'd like, to be somebody you'd, whatever. It's a table, it's showbread. It literally means the table of my face. The table of my presence. And God says there's 12 loaves because there's 12 tribes because I want all my people to eat with me, to be before me. And what does that mean? Is that you're gonna be sustained by me. And what does that mean? It means what I say about you will become the substance by which you live. You will be who I've called you to be, which is truth, not what the snake told you. And so daily that means I come and I eat. Whew. Sorry, that's good stuff. We're wrapping up. But we're talking about snakes. Snake came to Jesus one time and said, let's eat. Remember that? Snake, serpent, Satan, came to Jesus and said, let's eat together. If you eat with me, you worship me, I'll give you something. Why? That's a covenant. That's a commitment. Matthew 4 puts it like this. During that time, the devil came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. And the inference is they're like, and once they're bred, we'll eat together. And I've got more to give you. You prove who you are, and then I'll prove who I am, and we'll enter into this covenant together. And Jesus said, no. What's he say? He continues. The scripture says, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus says, I could eat with you, or I could be with God. I think I'm gonna go with God. I'm gonna be in his presence. And the word presence there means face. And from his face, his mouth, comes words. And those words fill my soul. John 4, the disciples come. They're like, Jesus, you want something to eat? He's like, I'm full. And they're like, full? You haven't eaten yet? I'm full. My food is to do the will of the Father. It's this idea that I'm in a relationship with him. And when he speaks, it goes into me. And it brings a fullness that the world can't bring. So enter into the tabernacle. What's the point? The point is this. When I look at the table, it reminds me that God provides for me. But when I look at the table, it reminds me that I need him. I need his word. And as I take in his word, he continues to define who I am. As I stand in front of his table, of his presence, the light of the lampstand shines on me and shows me every way that I'm not actually eating from the table, but I'm eating from another table that's offered up by a snake. And it continues to discern and sift the ways of this world from the ways of God. But as I sit with God and relate with God, then there's direction to my steps. And as I take another step, I lean back on God and he provides, but then that leans back to my next step. And it's my relationship with God. Our relationship with God moves. It's a picture of living in God's presence, reflecting on the past, aware of the present, but being guided to our next step. Would you stand with me?
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.